come and gathered together to proclaim that Christ is the only cornerstone. There's only one cornerstone on a building. A building is built on a foundation with a cornerstone, and that's very important to it. And we come to declare that Jesus Christ is that for all of life, for all of eternity, for all of the universe right now. It's really all there to point to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And what we have started last week, we want to take some time in the beginning of the year here and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Christ is the cornerstone. Prayer is a foundational thing in the life of a believer. It's very important if we are going to grow in Christ, if we are going to minister, that we learn how to pray. And prayer is not something that is just merely understood. The disciples understood that they didn't understand, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's what we've begun to do this year. I was listening to a speaker just a couple weeks ago, and he was speaking at a conference of a ministry that I very much respect, and I didn't really know the speaker, but in an effort to connect with the audience was younger people, he actually took the Lord's name in vain several times, which surprised me quite a bit, knowing the ministry as I do. I was quite actually bothered by this. I didn't listen to the whole talk. It wasn't really that interesting to me anyway, but something in my spirit recoiled at that when he did that. Okay? Something recoils every time I hear the name of God used flippantly or lightly, used as a curse word sometimes. Something recoils within my spirit. That's not something that I like to hear. We're going to see a bit of why a flippant use of God's name should bother each one of us this morning. Well, last week we saw that Jesus calls all his disciples to pray boldly, to pray persistently, as to a loving Father. God has designed the Christian life with the necessity of communion with him, and prayer as part of that communion, consistent and fervent prayer, is the way that God designed the Christian life. In fact, some things will not happen without the faithful prayers of the servants of God and his people. We will not walk with Jesus. We will not minister effectively for him without prayer. So in that light, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And he used a model prayer. And this morning, what we'll see, and this is your primary claim, if you look in your bulletin outline, your primary claim is prayer's primary concern is the glorious will of God being lived out on earth. Prayer's primary concern is the glorious will of God lived out on earth. This model prayer, sometimes we call it the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. It's a short prayer, but it's packed with implications, not only for how we pray and to pray, but what we desire and how we are to live. You see, effective prayer really taps into the power of God, but effective prayer is not just any old prayer. That's why the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, but prayer in the pattern that is taught by Jesus. And we'll find this reality, and I'm going to leave this up on the screen for much of the service. Go ahead and put it up, that prayer honors God, it dishonors self. And that's E.M. Bounds. Somebody's written a lot on prayer. Prayer honors God, it dishonors self. It's all about God. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Last week we were in Luke chapter 11. There's a shorter version of the model prayer in Luke 11. We're jumping over to Matthew chapter 6, a little longer version of the model prayer here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to just focus on the first part of it. There's six petitions in this model prayer. We're going to focus on the first three today and get the next three actually in 2 weeks. We're going to do something a little different next week. What Jesus says to his disciples as part of the Sermon on the Mount here, Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to know, we want to ask you to teach us to pray, and I pray this morning that you would meet us at our point of need, that you would pour into us your love, your heart, and what we need to know starting out about prayer, and what this model prayer of Jesus teaches us. Help us, Lord, we pray in that. Guide us and direct us, and use me as a servant of your word and as a servant of the people of God, Lord, that we might be built up, that we might know better how to pray and to pray. We pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one in your outline says, approach to a father. Approach is important. We talked a little bit about it last week, how we approach God. We can approach him as a father, a loving father. But he starts out the prayer here saying, our Father. Now, it's just our Father. We've probably prayed this prayer a lot of times. We don't really think about it. But a father is one who gives life. A father is one who loves us. He cares for us, provides for us, he protects. A father dispels fear and brings hope. A father expects obedience, and a father disciplines us. And Jesus says, you pray like this, our Father. You see, people in the ancient world worshiped gods that were distant and were fearsome. The calling God a father in the ancient world was something very different. In fact, many people worship gods that are distant and fearsome now. If you begin to read about certain religions in Asia, in Africa, you find out that thinking of God relationally, lovingly, is not something that's shared by all, certainly. Many gods are very fearsome, and many gods are very demanding. They demand costly sacrifices that poor people can barely pay, but they want to appease these fearsome gods. And sometimes these sacrifices, a sacrifice of their own children and things like that. And that's certainly the way it was back then. The concept of the divine was certainly not personal, not loving, not caring, and not relational. The concept of God as a father is a dramatic new relationship of God and human beings. This is not something that's normal for them to think of. So Jesus says, our Father. We pray to God starting with our Father. Our Father in heaven. See, this is the balance to it. God is still in heaven. He's not here physically with us. He is a God who is with us, but at the same time, he's wholly other than us. He's transcendent, is the word we use. He transcends this time, space, thing that we have. He's out there. He is distant. He is large. He is great. He is a Father who is in heaven. Both of these concepts are in view when he says our Father in heaven as we approach God this way. God is caring and approachable. And we can know that he hears us because he's here and he calls us to approach him. Christianity in that sense is really a family affair, right? We have God as our Father, and we're meant in many ways to relate to him as we would a father. And all who have God as their Father are brothers and sisters, therefore. So Christianity in this way is a family affair, as we call out together to a common, to our Father. In fact, that's what it says, our Father. It doesn't say my Father when he says to pray. The expectation is this prayer happens within the community. Within all of us, we pray as a people to our Father, and this is a good thing to do. On the other hand, we can't approach him, but not flippantly, as though we are peers. He's our Father who is in heaven. You may have a close relationship with your Father, and I hope you do. But even if you do have a close relationship, there's still an authority there. There's still an honoring, a respect for your Father. You are not peers. And I'm guessing that you don't use your Father's first name when you call him. Okay? Why? Because parents and children are not peers. Okay? There's a certain kind of a relationship there, but it's not a peer relationship. At my last church, we had a family there where early on I called the house there. It's back when people actually had house phones, and you call the house, and one of the sons answered. He was a teenage son, and I said, "Is your dad there?" And he said, "Yeah." And then he called out to his dad using his dad's first name. And I thought, "Well, that's an odd thing." So I started investigating and found out that they just teach their kids to use the first name for their parents. And they're a wonderful family, really a church-leading family there, and it hasn't affected the kids at all. But I thought there's something not quite right there, because the father and the sons aren't in a peer relationship. See, God is not our buddy. He's not our pal. He's not someone we refer to as dude or something like that. That's not the relationship we are to have. He is a transcendent, all-powerful, unrivaled, unequaled being who has made himself available to sinful people like us in the cross of Jesus Christ. But he is still that. He is God. Yes, he loves us. Praise God for that. And he cares about us. And he hears us, and he seeks a relationship with us, but he is still God in heaven. And we can never forget that. He's not the distant, fearsome God of ancient times, but he's also not the puny, malleable God of our modern Western religion. You know, the God that we create in our own image, according to our own preferences. The God that really hasn't spoken things that I don't like. I just go over that and I create a God who I can manipulate for my own purposes. That's the God of Western religion. He's not that God either. He is God who is in heaven. He is our Father who is in heaven. I was watching yesterday a message given by a man named David Platt, who's a pastor down in Alabama. He gave a message a few weeks ago at the Urbana Conference in St. Louis. The Urbana Conference is a conference that happens every 3 years, I think, put on by InterVarsity that brings thousands of college students together, and it's a missions conference. It's a conference that is meant to inspire young people to think about going to the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his message was about the power, the glory, the majesty of Jesus. And in it, he made the point that we have made him into a puny little God that needs to be accepted by us. See, that's not God. That's the wrong God. And if you're worshiping that God, understand that God does not exist. The God that exists is the all-powerful, unrivaled, unequaled God who has made himself available graciously to us to where we can say, "Our Father in heaven." And we approach him this way. That's the approach to a father. What about the petitions then? There's three petitions there. The first one is "Hallowed be your names." Hallowed isn't a word we use very often. We hear it in the word Halloween. It actually comes from the same place. I won't explain to you that. But hallow means to set apart, to make holy, to regard as sacred, to revere as awesome. Hallowed be your name. A name signifies the whole character of a person. All that God is to be revered as awesome. When we think about God, we are to think, wow, he is an awesome God. He is set apart. He is holy. You know, traditionally, Jews dared not to speak the name of God. And the reason they did this is because they believed that the name of God was to be hallowed, was to be made holy. And us as sinful people dare not even take into our mouths the holy, majestic, powerful name of God. That is the way they revered him. So they dare not even speak his name. A.W. Tozer said this: "No religion is greater than its idea of God. No religion is greater than its idea of God. Your idea of God really defines your religion, and honestly, it defines your life. A puny God makes for a puny life of little eternal value. A distant God makes a spiritually apathetic life. A fearsome, capricious God makes a fearful life. And no God at all makes a godless life. You see, when we pray, we enter the throne room of God. The holy place where He is honored with reverence and awe. When we come to Him and approach Him, we are entering that place. So we begin our prayer with a petition that God would hallow His name within our hearts. The character and presence of God would be unspeakably awesome to us because He is unspeakably awesome. So we cannot use His name flippantly or think low thoughts of Him. We need not look very far in the Psalms especially to find the hallowing of God's name. And the Psalms are given to us as prayers. Many of them are prayers and songs. And we get a sense of how to relate to this God through them. I started looking through, and there are so many examples, but Psalm 99 is a good one. You can just listen. But think about, as you listen, the hallowing of God's name. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord, and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. They hallowed His name. So our first petition to God is, hallowed be your name. Secondly, your kingdom come, it says. Your kingdom come. God is a king. He is the king of the universe. And He rightly rules over the earth. God is a rightful king of earth, but there are other kingdoms in play here. Have you noticed? Okay? God doesn't rule exactly, fully, completely, perfectly here. Because there are other kingdoms that we're dealing with. Satan and the forces of evil have a kingdom. And they seek to advance their kingdom. And every one of us has our own little kingdom. And we want to rule over our own little kingdom. And there's thousands and millions of kingdoms on the earth. And, you know, Satan seeks to rule on the earth. And he has been given some leeway to do so by God for a time. That will come to an end. And we seek to build our own little kingdoms over which we rule each and every day. This is a request that God's saving reign would be expanded on the earth now and that the fullness of God's kingdom would come when Jesus Christ returns. His kingdom comes to the earth in the hearts of people and in the growth of His church. And it will come fully in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and beyond, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and Christ will be the undisputed King of all things. Won't be any question then. That's where we are headed. This prayer, this Your Kingdom Come, is something like, Lord, do whatever advances Your kingdom, Your dominion over people and the structures of the earth, and brings about the fullness of Your reign. Lord, do this. Let Your kingdom come to earth. This says that we desire God to bring His reigning authority to the earth. We don't desire our own reigning authority. We desire God's reigning authority to be active in our lives and in our church and in our communities and in our world. And later in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And my question this morning is, can we pray this sincerely? Let your kingdom come. Can we sincerely and genuinely pray this? Do we really have this desire for the righteous rule of Jesus Christ to be in our lives? For Him to rule over us? Maybe one of our problems is we don't genuinely want to pray this prayer because we're content to live in our own kingdoms. And we're content to build our own empires. We're content to sit on the throne of our own lives and rule as a sovereign of our own little kingdoms. Jesus is the King. He says, "Let your kingdom come." What would God's kingdom coming into your present life mean for you? Think about that. If God's kingdom, if you prayed this prayer and God answered this prayer in full, what would that mean for your life? Would it mean a change of lifestyle? A change of your thoughts? A change of the way you speak and the words you use? Change in your habits? Your associations? Would it be a change in your entertainment choices? What would the kingdom of God look like if it were fully alive in you? And maybe this keeps you from God. It's possible. This keeps many people from God because many people have the understanding that if I come to faith in Christ, if I become a believer in Christ, that means I'm ceding my authority over my own life to Him, and I don't really want to do that. I like to be the authority of my life. I like to be the master of my own destiny. And you may be here today not really willing to give the authority, the kingdom of God authority in your own life. Therefore, you've kept God at a distance. You really don't have a relationship with Him because you know if you did, then your life would have to change because He would be the King of your life. Let me challenge you with this thought. God's kingdom is forever. God will always rule. Jesus Christ will always rule. There will be a day when all people will see that. And Jesus will rule on earth, absolutely. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, all in eternity. Christ will rule. Okay? What about your kingdom? Your kingdom forever? I'll tell you, your kingdom is not forever. The kingdom that I'm building for myself, that's all about myself, on the day I die, that kingdom ceases to exist and probably will cease to exist before the day I die. And what are you left with? You face an eternity in another kingdom, and it's not the kingdom of Jesus. His kingdom is a righteous, eternal, good, wise kingdom. And He's calling all of us into His kingdom where He rules absolutely, but it's a benevolent, loving, gracious, good rule. He calls us into that kingdom, and that kingdom is if you're thinking about ruling your own kingdom, think about where your kingdom ends and where Christ's kingdom ends. It doesn't end. So your kingdom come. The next one is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when His kingdom comes, His will is done. And when His will is done, it means His kingdom has come. Okay? The will of God is that all people will live in conformity to His word. That even in the context of this present evil age where the enemies of God abound around us, God's ethical will be done among His people perfectly. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. It's a prayer that God's will would come to earth, into my life, into the life of my church and the people of God, into my community, into the world, and be done perfectly. Think about the enormity of this prayer. I would think that we'd look at that and say, well, there's no way that could ever happen. How could I even pray it? I think that's why it's there. Because we can say that this is impossible. This cannot happen unless God does it. And that's the whole point of prayer. When I pray, I'm saying, Lord, I can't do it. I am desperate. I cannot do it. If this is going to get done, You're going to have to do it because I can't do it. And that's a perfect place to breathe. That's the posture of prayer and that humility. This is an enormous prayer. But he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring it, Lord. I want to deal with a question really at the close here. What does your kingdom come, your will be done involve? What kind of prayers are this? Understand that this prayer is not meant to only be prayed with those exact words. It's not bad to do that. Okay? But this is a pattern that Jesus is setting forth for us to bring the words that make sense to us into it. So what does it mean to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? We've got four ideas. I'll put them up on the screen for you. They come from a man named Sinclair Ferguson who wrote on this. Number one, bowing to God's sovereign purposes. Bowing to God's sovereign purposes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus established God's kingdom on earth by praying that the will of God would be done. Your will be done, not my will, is what he prayed. And his will was that Jesus would go to the cross, and the cross establishes his kingdom on earth. Jesus called his disciples to take up their cross and follow him down that difficult path. Remember, Jesus said, your will be done. And then he went out and was arrested and went to the cross. That was the will of the Father for him, that he would go down the road of suffering that ends in a cross and a grisly death. See, God's kingdom comes through suffering, through self-denial and sacrifice. And Jesus put that on his disciples too. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Where is he going? He's going down the difficult path. That's where Jesus goes. If you're going to follow him, you're going to go down the difficult path. And that suffering, self-denial, and sacrifice was first that of Jesus, but then that of his followers. And praying this prayer means following Jesus down the hard path. That's what it means. Lord, help me go down the hard path. I know your kingdom comes, but it comes through self-denial, through suffering and sacrifice of your people. That's how your kingdom comes. That's how it advances. So Lord, make me ready to do that. Number two, it means seeking the spread of the gospel. Jesus brought the kingdom as he came to seek and to save what was lost, he said. Though the kingdom of God comes inwardly, and it does, but it's meant to come inwardly to us and then spread out from us to other people. So they would hear the good news, the gospel, and they would come to faith in Christ, and the kingdom of God would come into their hearts as well. That's how the kingdom advances in the hearts of people, one by one, as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. So when you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, it's a prayer for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only in your own heart, but the hearts of other people around you, in the hearts of those in your community, in the hearts of those in your city, in your state, in the country, in the world. It's a prayer that seeks the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Let your kingdom come. See, this prayer teaches us to put the spread of the gospel before our own needs. Remember, this is a pattern. We pray for this before we pray for our own needs. The spread of the gospel. Missions and evangelism are very high priorities in the model prayer. Number three, this means searching out God's will in Scripture. If God's will is to be done, we must know all we can about His will. We cannot live out a will we do not know or are ignorant of. Praying this prayer genuinely means that we are consistently studying, becoming more and more acquainted with the will of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. And not only becoming acquainted with the will of God, but becoming better and better at putting the will of God into practice in our own lives. Wisely applying what God says. So we pray this prayer with our Bibles open and say, Lord, what is your will? Help me do what you have revealed in your word, which is your will. It means we are studying. We're getting more and more sense of what God's will is. And then we can pray according to the will of God, which we're called to do. Then number four, it means praying for Christ's return. Ultimately, the kingdom comes at the return of Christ. Praying this prayer means that we always have our eye on the end, when the kingdom will fully come, when Jesus Christ comes back. Anyone who prays and longs for the return of Christ lives for according to his will now. Hey, if you're not living according to the will of God, if you're not right with Christ, the last thing you want is to see Jesus Christ come. And you're in trouble then. So pray for Christ to come. Pray for his kingdom to fully break in to our world. And then live in accordance with Christ in his coming. We pray this with our lives submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying and need to be praying these things. You see, the glory of God's name, the glory of his kingdom, glory of his will are primary in prayer. Arthur W. Pink says this. Go ahead and put it up. He says, how clearly then is the fundamental duty of prayer set forth? Self and all its needs must be given secondary place. And the Lord freely accorded the preeminence in all in our thoughts and supplications. This petition must take precedence, for the glory of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things. Think about that. The glory of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things, including your life. So let us learn to pray for the glory of God first, in his will, before our concerns turn to ourselves and our needs. Well, what can you do this week? Well, I put an acronym up for you before about prayer, IOUS. Okay? Before you even get into the scriptures and seek it out, you can pray, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Unite my heart to fear your name. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Those are right out of the Psalms. The prayer of the psalmist right there. But that's a good place to start. We need hearts that are right, eyes that are open, hearts that are united together in the fear of the Lord, lives that are satisfied with Christ. And then we can open our Bibles. We can meditate on the Psalms. We can ask God to open our eyes and our hearts to his glorious character and his awesome name and everything, and not only read the words, but really sense the truth of it and sense the majesty of God. And when we do that, then we will begin to hallow his name in our hearts. We can ask God to reveal his will and bring his righteous rule into our whole lives. Pray for humility and surrender to his will. We can pray for the spread of the gospel to our lost friends and for the effective work of missions around the world, that the kingdom of God might go forth. You see, effective prayer first honors God. First and only. It always honors God. So make a practice of praying these before you pray your lists. And next time we'll get into what we pray for ourselves. But let us pray for the glory of God. Let us pray. Lord God, you have set before us the truth of your great character, the truth of who you are. You are transcendent. You are awesome. Your name is the name that is above every name. Your name is the one to which every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All of us at one point will acknowledge that. We will confess that, whether we do it now willingly, whether we do it at the end, we will confess that because it's true. It's true, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would hallow your name in our hearts, That we would revere you as awesome, as holy, as mighty, as powerful. But we come to you as our Father. We know that you graciously hear our prayers. You graciously seek a relationship with us by faith. Lord, I pray that each person here would think about what that means to have a relationship with the living God. And I pray, Lord, if they don't, that they would come to you. We know we have sin. We're filled with sin. We know we've made many bad choices. But Jesus Christ came, and he died to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And you call us faith in you. Lord, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would pray, that we would hallow your name, that we would seek your kingdom to come in our lives, that we would seek for the will of God to be perfectly lived out in our lives. And this only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in us. Lord, I pray that you would do that. And we do it and we pray it for your glory and the glory of your kingdom forever. Amen.
Please stand with us again.